there are several creeds that the early church had put to memory and had professed together. I particularly like the Nicene Creed because it saves a third for the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we might think the Holy Spirit is kind of like the silent partner. You know, the silent partner in the business, you might say, that's not the face, not the one who is always out there, not necessarily the representative, but yet the Holy Spirit is actually not silent. That illustration is probably very insufficient, because the Holy Spirit moved Moses to write the Pentateuch. You know, he moved the prophets to speak through the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is very much at work in the hearts of individuals and draws them to Christ and builds the church. But today I want you to look for that as we look at this passage. Of course, I want you to pay attention to the whole Trinity. The title of the sermon is One God in Three Persons Revealed. And one of the things that Ephesians is so good at is Paul is so good at spelling out, here's the Father and His role, here's the Son and His role, and here's the Holy Spirit. And I believe that we really need to be teaching on the Holy Spirit and explaining who the Holy Spirit is and what He does, because often, in many ways, some churches have taught heresy about the Holy Spirit and have kind of gone off the rails, and they might even look at us and say, well, you all don't talk about the Spirit. Well, we need to talk about the Spirit from the Bible. And that's where we get our definition and our instruction of who is the Holy Spirit and how is He at work. If you want to read with me, I'm going to be looking at all of chapter 3 this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning reading at verse 1. This is God's Word. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, and that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we know as we read this that this is an amazing passage that has so much. Lord, you spell out the gospel so clearly through Paul to the church at Ephesus. Father, we pray as the church at Morgantown called Mercy, that your Spirit would pour out on us, and Lord, that each person here, that you would open their eyes, that they might see the Savior, know the Spirit's work, and look to the Father for salvation as it's offered in the gospel. Lord, this day we pray that you would strengthen your saints to comprehend the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God. That, Lord, through that you would transform us with this good news. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, pardon me for reading social media, but I'm going to read something to you from Twitter that woke me up this morning. And this is a good quote. It's not, it's something that a pastor says in Nashville, Tennessee. He says this. His name is T.J. Sims. What if God Almighty can get so near to us that He's actually on the inside? What if God's not just out there lending a helping hand, but in here, facing life with us, totally for us? If that's true, and we believe it is, then what could be more important than knowing how that works? You know, it's a good question. It's a preamble to the Catechism, question 37, the New City Catechism that one of our PCA churches put together, Tim Keller. And just raising the question of if God is out there, you know, people have different views of God when you sort of take a poll on the streets. And he's saying, well, what if God is in here? And pointing to the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit is at work. The Spirit is at work, as we have already studied in so many ways. In John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Of course, Nicodemus, a Pharisee who knew the Scriptures. He was educated theologically. He could not understand that. But later we find Nicodemus at the burial of Jesus. I think he's a believer. He understood it over time. And perhaps watching Jesus do ministry and listen to His teaching, and maybe, I'm sure, studying the Scriptures and searching them to understand Jesus' teaching from there. And so, how do we understand the Trinity? You know, one of the helpful things I heard in seminary to summarize this was, you will never completely comprehend the Trinity. And that's okay. You may never quite understand how God the Father is a Spirit, you know, and God the Son is, you know, Christ revealed, who's eternal and existed with God all along. And then the Holy Spirit, they're three in one. We say, God in three persons. This is God in three persons revealed. To understand what is revealed here is to understand who God the Father is according to the Scriptures, who God the Son is, and God the Holy Spirit. I hope you could see the Spirit's work throughout this passage, and of course the Father and the Son. But beginning with the Word reveals. The Word of God reveals God. You know, the Scriptures are God speaking to His people, and as Moses would be led by the Holy Spirit to record Genesis through Deuteronomy for us, and record the historical accounts that were likely carried on by oral tradition to give us a historic account of Adam and Eve and the creation of the world. But what we learn here is there's a mystery. You see, Paul wants us to know that it's a new day. Christ has come, and so we, living in the New Testament church times, not the Old Testament church, we have a fuller revelation of who God is. And this full revelation has been a mystery in many ways. In the Old Testament, they knew that God was the Redeemer. Job says, one of the oldest books in the Old Testament, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. You know, Job had a relationship with God through God's redemption, looking toward the Messiah. Job did not think his good works made him right with God. But he says, I know my Redeemer lives, a Redeemer outside myself. I know my Redeemer lives. We read all through the Psalms, who some call this is the hymn book of the Bible. All 150 songs, we call the Psalms, are written by a number of people, but David is one of the primary authors, and we see him looking to God for mercy and for grace in the coming Messiah. And so this mystery, if you look at verse 9, we see this mystery was hidden in God. The mystery of the good news of the gospel, this mystery of redemption, was hidden in God who created all things. Which points us back to the beginning of time. Pointing back to God created the heavens and the earth, and from the very beginning, this mystery was concealed. And there were hints of it, and God progressively reveals Himself through the Scriptures. If you want to know the personality of God, you need to know Genesis through Revelation. That's the best way, the only way, accurately, that you can know the true God in heaven, who the Scripture itself even says there's only one God. God in three persons. And so this mystery was hidden. And so he's explaining to these non-Jewish people, these non-Israelites, this mixed church, multi-ethnic church at Ephesus. He's saying it was hidden. But now this mystery has been revealed. And what better way to talk about its revelation other than the mystery of Christ? The death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection, God sending His only begotten Son, is this, really this turbo boost of revelation, as Hebrews chapter 1 says. Hebrews chapter 1 through 3 speaks of how, you know, God spoke through in various manners, through various times, through His prophets, and in this final day, He's spoken through His Son. You know, we look to Paul to understand the Scriptures, but don't you also look to Jesus and say, well, Jesus ought to be the best authority in all of Scripture? Of course, we regard the whole counsel of God from beginning to end, but Jesus explains the Sermon on the Mount. He explains the law. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to get rid of the law, but no, I came to help you understand the law, to see how the law leads you to a need for a Redeemer. And also, the law explains what's it mean to love your neighbor. Let me tell you about the Good Samaritan. And on another day, the rich young ruler comes up and he says, how can I have salvation? Well, do you know the law? Yes, I've kept it. He says, oh, really? Well, rich young ruler, go and sell all you have and give to the poor. He goes away distraught because he has not loved his neighbor. He didn't really get the point of the last six of the Ten Commandments. And so Jesus explains that. The mystery, this mystery is revealed through Christ in the fullest sense. And we see that it's made known in a fuller sense to the apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. And so part of what is going on here is Christ has come, sent by the Father, but also the Holy Spirit's work is also explaining who Jesus is and opening people's eyes to believe in Him, to come into the church, and to be a part of the body, this great temple that we talked about last week. And thirdly, there's a mysterious unity here. You know, last week we heard about how the gospel killed all hostility. You know, how it just wiped out all hostility between all the nations. The gospel conquers that hostility. But there's a mystery here, even in the unity. You know, the unity that's spoken of in verse 6, it says this mystery is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. This promise was the covenants of the Old Testament, but also the promise of Jesus coming again to receive His bride, the church. And so now they are adopted, if you will, into the family of God for this great inheritance. I will say, as I was looking at this passage, it wasn't an easy sermon to write, because this is one of these passages that clearly could produce 6 or 7 excellent outlines, excellent sermons. But I had to pick one by Friday. I had to decide on something. That's often what happens. And so here you see that the Word is revealing Jesus, and that Jesus and the Word reveal the church, and the Spirit helps enable the church, quickens the hearts of people to believe, which creates the church and grows the church. And so I submit to you that the Word of God reveals the church. You know, and I'll say that it's such a blessing in some ways to be in ministry, to be called to proclaim the gospel, because it is something that, we pastors sit around and joke sometimes at conferences and say, well, you know, as a pastor, sometimes I really enjoy unloading the dishwasher because I can tell I did something that week. Or I like mowing the yard because I can turn around and say, well, I actually did something. See there? And my wife is so kind to me through the years of marriage. She usually compliments the yard like every week. Like, the yard looks good. Well, thank you, dear. When you're doing something spiritual, you're kind of wondering what's going on. Is there any evidence that anything useful is happening? Do I sound like a talking head up here that's just saying the same thing every week? Is God doing anything? Because it's often sort of invisible in the hearts of people, but yet there's fruit of that work. And there's evidence in changed lives. One, even in planting a church, that I come to town to preach the gospel, and all of a sudden, over a number of years, God creates a church. When a missionary goes to the campus or goes overseas and he teaches the Word, God grows a group. We call that a group of ministry. You know, God creates through the Word. And what He's done through history is He's created the church through His revelation, by revealing Himself. You know, this weekend, some 24 years ago, I met the young lady that would be my wife. And God was creating a family, but I didn't know that was what was going on that weekend 24 years ago. But that's what He was doing. You know, and God created that many ways for you. Other things He's brought to life. And God creates the church through the Word and the power of the Spirit. And the church reveals something else. You know, God has a plan here. You know, He's a real planner. And His plan is to create the church, to create a body of believers who is going to have the manifold wisdom of God, as it says in verse 10. Before we get to that, though, look at verse 8. It's that the gospel is preached. You know, the church is where the gospel is preached today. In the Old Testament, it was in the synagogue and in the temple. And one day, a man said to me one day that was something kind of... He was an officer, and he said something interesting to me over dinner. He said, he was talking about, you know, how to evangelize Morgantown. And he said, the best thing I can do to evangelize Morgantown is to tithe. And I said, wow, that's never been said to me before. That's interesting. You know, the best way to even evangelize the campus is to give above your tithe to the local campus ministry. Because the campus minister is representing you on the campus. When someone goes overseas as our missionary from the church, you're not moving your family there, but they're there representing you, the church. And this took me back when someone said that. But what he was saying was that to establish the church and to maintain the church and to keep the church there is to proclaim the gospel, because this is the vehicle that proclaims the gospel. Oh, it's not the only way. Certainly, we see businessmen in the New Testament spreading the gospel across, the Mediterranean. And we see, some of these churches that Paul writes to, he's actually never visited, never met them in person. We know that with Rome. And he longs to go to Rome and to see them in person and to preach the gospel. But here, even preaching itself is kind of an odd thing, isn't it? Like, you hear people say, don't be preachy. Don't be preachy with me. But the Scriptures shows us that the preaching of the good news, and what is the good news? But the mystery of God is revealed in this good news that's proclaimed. And so what the church is calling is to proclaim good news. And what is this good news? This good news is often portrayed wrongly in different ways, in that some churches teach that, you know, if you believe in God and you do these things, then you'll be right with God and go to heaven. But I believe the Scripture teaches that when we understand justification rightly and sanctification as separate but inseparable things, that what we see is that no justification, there's no works required. Not from you anyway. The works of Christ is what makes you right with God. It's not your works. We try to make that clear in the vows of our church. We try to make that clear in any gospel presentation. Your works don't make you right with God. As a matter of fact, you would be appalled to see how the good works are compared in Scripture. Filthy rags, Isaiah says. Paul says, Philippians 3:8, rubbish. You want the Greek word? It starts with an S. The second letter is an H, but I won't say it out loud. I don't want to get fired. That's what your good works are worth as far as your justification goes. Rubbish, refuse, Paul says. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. You want to compare your resume with me? Paul says, it's all crap compared to the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is what makes me right with God. It's what keeps me right with God. It is how I'm going to get to heaven. There are churches who've divided over how to preach the gospel throughout the centuries, and we understand why. And I think we want to be gracious that sometimes there's deeper insights in understanding the Scriptures. Any church that preaches Christ alone, they're on the same team with us. So we're not against them. You know, we love all churches that preach Christ. And we love churches maybe a little more that hold to an inerrancy and also preach the gospel clearly, that it's Christ alone that saves by the power of the Spirit. But this good news is what's preached. You know, we don't want to just pass over the gospel and not know what it means, but it means good news, which implies bad news. And this bad news is that every person is lost and facing a terrible judgment apart from the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. People have to understand the bad news before they understand the good news. We have to grow in awareness of the bad news, even to grow in grace to know how good the news is. To know the great news that Jesus says, it is finished. You are justified once and for all. You are glorified, Paul says, in more than one place. Speaking of your salvation is so certain. You are adopted into the family of God. You know, what better picture of the gospel than you had nothing to do with it, but no, you've been adopted, and we're going to take care of you now in the family. You're going to eat at the king's table, and you're going to get the king's inheritance. It doesn't get any better than that. And that's the good news of the gospel. Also, what comes through the church is I've changed the word from manifold to try to capture this. The multifaceted wisdom of God is shown. And when you first read this in the text, you may say, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? We're on point number two, if you want to back up right there. And you see here the church is revealing the multifaceted wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God is being shown. And you see, it's not just shown for God's people. But look with me for a minute at chapter 6, verse 12. If you have your Bible, just read it to you. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Did you catch what Paul said? Verse 10, so that the church, the manifold wisdom of God, might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now chapter 2. He says this in verse 2. Well, reading 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, and following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The church, actually, not just to those that are in it, but it reveals the multifaceted wisdom of God to Satan. It reveals it to Satan too. And says, hands off, the bride of Christ is mine, and you can't touch her. It's as if God is saying to all the cosmic authorities, all the powers that exist, chapter 6, chapter 2, Paul's own language, it's addressing those authorities in heavenly places. Now, when we hear heavenly, we say, well, that's only in heaven with God, right? No, when the Bible speaks of heavenly places, sometimes it's actually talking about, it's talking about the spiritual world, even where Satan is at work. If I took you back to Genesis chapter 3, you would see that the very first promise of the good news is delivered to Satan. The good news of the gospel is delivered to Satan, verse 15 of Genesis 3. And it said that you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Satan's head crushed because Jesus came and took the death penalty for his bride. He paid for her sin and shares his salvation with her. The multifaceted wisdom of God is being made known to the cosmos. It's as if it's on stage before all of history, before every last created being. God is saying, she's mine, the church. I paid for her with my own son. God's eternal purposes, thirdly, are realized in Christ Jesus. You see, God had an eternal purpose from the very beginning. And we could talk about superlapsarianism or infralapsarianism here and talk about, did God have a plan this way or that way? And, you know, I use a big word occasionally, so you go home and Google it and study it in theology. But here we see that God had a plan from the beginning. His eternal plan was that He would call you to faith that day you came to faith. He would personally call you to faith and save you and draw you into a body, the church, and promise you heaven and grow you in grace to a deeper understanding of who God is, and you would mind the riches of Christ. And you would know in Scripture that God had planned this from all eternity. That it wasn't just a whim. It wasn't because He liked your hair color or how you smiled. It wasn't because you were a good person. God made this so clear to Israel in the Old Testament. He says to them one day in the midst of their unfaithfulness and their rebellion, He says, do you think I chose you because you were the largest nation or the most faithful? No. I chose you to reveal my glory. And the same is true today. Every last person in the church is not chosen because they deserved it. We try to define grace and mercy and with unmerited favor. You know, how can you make it more clearly known that it's grace that saves, it's grace that keeps? This is where the church is the body. It's the body of Christ. It's created. His eternal purposes in Christ Jesus is to create a body of believers, His bride, the church, one faith, one baptism. Christ gives us confidence to approach Jesus in faith. This is where the sacraments are given. Why do we have the sacraments? Now, I know this text doesn't draw it out specifically, but we have the sacraments in the church. We have baptism that is washing away the filth and the grime, washing away of sin to make you clean and bring you into the church. And why do we have communion? So you can be reminded of the death of Jesus in your place as your bloody substitute. And the life that He lived and His righteousness that's given to you. Communion, when you come to the Lord's table, the King's table, you're celebrating your union with Christ and your union with one another in the church all throughout history. That's what's taking place at communion that we will have next Sunday. Is you're celebrating a sacrament that speaks of your unity with one another. That's why we say if you have a grievance against a brother or sister, make it right before you bring your offering, Jesus says. We believe that even applies to the communion table. You need to be prayed up and be ready spiritually to take communion. That's why we try to announce it a week before we do it each month. And also just to say, we're doing it monthly. The last Sunday, you can count on it. These sacraments are not necessary for salvation. These sacraments are given so you can have a picture of the gospel. You can have a picture of a child being baptized or an adult being baptized, the washing away of sin. It's not just a cute little ceremony. Communion is not because we need a snack. But no, it's because we celebrate the union that we have in the body, the union with one another and the union with God, the church. The Holy Spirit, who in chapter 1 is referred to as even the guarantee of our salvation. Some have said the Holy Spirit is kind of like the diamond ring given to the girl in engagement in our culture. The young man gives her a diamond ring to say, I will marry you. And we have that promise, that guarantee, that Spirit that encourages us. And we learn this through the means of grace. So thirdly, the strength of the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul here is praying, and Paul here is very clear to the Ephesians church on more than one occasion to say, here's what I'm praying for you. I want you to know what I'm praying for you. That's an effective way of even ministering to people in various ways, whether it's a non-believer or a believer in discipleship. But here's what he's praying for. That God may grant you to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You know, I think that's evangelism. He wants some of them even to believe in Jesus for the first time. And I'm a fool to think every person here believes in Jesus already. Because this is the visible church. We will know who the invisible church is, the complete church, one day when Christ returns. But Paul's prayer is that they would be strengthened, and that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. The faith is the instrument. It's the gift of God. Ephesians 2, we studied that a few weeks ago. That God would give you the faith, the eyes to see, the ability to confess with your heart, I'm a sinner, deserving God's wrath, but I look to Jesus as my substitute, and I trust in Him alone for salvation. But secondly, his second part of his prayer request is that they may have strength to comprehend. You know, this has to do with mental capacity. That they would have the strength to comprehend, sort of wrap their mind around, get this, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth to know the love of God, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Wow, that's a prayer. You know, isn't that the prayer for ourselves and for one another, that we would comprehend? And you can't comprehend it without the Scriptures, without seeing the unconditional covenant that God said, I'm going to bring my Redeemer, despite your sin, Israel, I'm going to do this. And He did. And so it's that we would even comprehend, you know, what does it mean when Jesus reminds the disciples that, how do you keep the law? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's kind of puzzling in a way, isn't it? But that means that we're not lazy, but that we are good students of the Scriptures. Because God's will for us, revealed through Paul here, is that we would comprehend And I can tell you that I believe it's true that we forget 80% of what we read. You know, I read something in the Bible and I go, oh, that sounds brand new. Well, I have a Master of Divinity and been walking with the Lord for most of my life and memorizing Scripture, but don't you discover things in the Bible that you forgot? Last year in 16, we challenged the whole church to read through the whole Bible. Some of you already do that in your own personal disciplines. To read the whole Bible so you at least would be exposed to every chapter in the Bible at least once in your lifetime. So you would know what all of Scripture says and all of it points to Jesus. All of it is the revelation of God. That we would comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of God. It's deeper than the ocean or it's 7 miles deep. The love of God. God created those creatures that are swimming around at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. They are His creatures. To know His love beyond knowledge, this means that in some ways it surpasses your ability to understand. The peace of Christ ruling your hearts, the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding, that we as believers, we grieve, but we don't grieve without hope. We grieve with hope. When we question God in faith. We question God as His children. We question what's going on in our lives and why is it taking place, not as an unbeliever. But there's a way to question God in faith. Go study Psalm 43. You'll see more of that. To know His love beyond knowledge. And, you know, how much grander can Paul be praying than this in verse 19, he says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. What does that mean? To be filled with the fullness of God. You know, I would have to think that at least on a personal level, this speaks to this peace and this fulfillment in knowing God. My spoiler alert for the book of Ecclesiastes is that Ecclesiastes' theme, as we men are studying on Wednesday night, is all about vanity and everything is meaningless apart from God. I have even said to people at the beginning of studying Ecclesiastes, this book will drive you to suicide if you believe it, if you're not a believer. It'll tell you your life doesn't matter, that popularity doesn't matter, that Solomon, who slept with 1,000 women, sex won't fulfill you, money won't fulfill you, power won't fulfill you, popularity will not fulfill you, nothing will fulfill you. So when you're young, chapter 10, seek your Creator. Ecclesiastes drives us to the gospel. Paul is saying that you would be fulfilled and content in God. Oh, how our hearts chase after so many idols, to be pleased and to be fulfilled. Paul is saying that you would be filled with the fullness of God. I want to leave that with you to chew on like beef jerky. What does that mean? Wow. Pray for God to help you wrap your mind around the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, the love of Christ. I think this is what the writer of Psalm 23 was saying. And when do we hear Psalm 23? At a funeral, usually. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Shall not be in want. I shall not be lacking anything because the Lord is my shepherd. He goes on to say in verse 5, he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That sounds bad. But listen to this. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David here is saying his cup overflows. His cup overflows in that because God overflows him with grace. Overflows him with love to say, David, you are blessed beyond all men. Not just materialistically, but you are blessed because you are mine. And that's the good news of the gospel. Can you say with David, Lord, I know I'm yours. There's nothing that will fulfill you more than knowing that you are a child of God. God in three persons revealed. And that's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray.